Our scripture this morning comes from the ninth chapter, according to the book of Acts, and it is the story of Saul, who becomes Paul, a familiar story. Hear it again with fresh ears. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's what they called the first group of Jesus followers, the way. Because there's a way of living and a way of being. Those who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And he neared Damascus on his journey, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what to do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their king and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Will you pray with me that God would open his word for us this morning? Gracious God, shake us up. For often we are like Saul on a road, thinking we're going one way, and you enter into our lives and give us new ways to see you and do your work in this world. God, shake us up, just as you shook up the saints of old. We ask all that in your name. Amen. I'm going to say a word here in a minute. And when I say that word, what I want you to do is picture a face. When I say this word, the face that comes to mind, I want you to envision it, the face and the name. Here comes the word. Are you ready? The word is bitter. Do you see a face? Here's what I see. I see that old farmer from western Wisconsin riding that mortgaged tractor, burning gas he bought on credit, tilling land he never could afford to own, simply rearranging the dust. Bitter. Do you see a face? I see the 47-year-old woman, drawn and confused, sitting under the green canopy furnished by the cemetery, surrounded by flowers whose cards say, "Our condolences." Bitter. Do you see a face? I see the young couple, maybe 20. She is pregnant. He's in his green fatigues. They stand at the airport terminal, silent, squeezing each other's hand until their knuckles turn white, and then the loudspeaker says, "Flight 228 to San Francisco, now loading at gate 39 in the yellow concourse." He moves away. She just stands there. Bitter. Do you see a face? I see the guy who runs the small grocery store in the neighborhood. It was his father's store before it was his. They've been 35 years in that neighborhood. There's not much money in it, enough to get by, enough to support his family. And now he sits as the shop closes and watches the new area being zoned for the new supermarket about to move in. Bitter. Look at one more face with me, would you? His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was bitter. And he was bitter with good reason, I suppose, because if there was ever anybody who played by all the rules, it was Saul. You see, Saul went to church every week. Saul said all the right things. He prayed all the right prayers. He studied all the right scriptures. He put his tithe in faithfully in the collection plates. Saul played by all the rules, and especially the most important rule. Saul did not hang out with them. You know who them are. Paul, Saul, did not hang out with the ungodly. He did not consort with the folks from the other side of the tracks, the folks who didn't look like him, didn't talk like him, didn't worship like him. He didn't hang out with ungodly folks. He hung out with God's chosen people, people just like him. And Paul played by all the right rules. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke. He didn't chew, and he didn't hang around with the girls that do. Saul was holy, pure in the truest sense of the word, and yet Paul was bitter. But can you blame him? Can you blame him? All these years of doing everything God had ever asked him to do, going through all the right motions, going way above and beyond, all of it left him empty. All of it left him bitter. All of it left him no closer to God than before. In fact, he felt more distant the harder he tried. He felt more isolated the harder he worked. The more he tried to do the right thing, the more confused he became. And then comes along this Jesus movement, these Jesus people. And they are not following any of the rules. They're not so worried about looking right or sounding right. They don't sing the right songs in church. They don't say the right prayers. They don't dress the right way when they come to worship. But what got him the most is they hung out with them, invited them into community, saying crazy things like God loved them just as they were. And what got Paul so bitter is that these people in the Jesus movement, they seem to have this joy, this overflowing sense of joy that he simply did not have. They seem to be so close to God. They seem to be growing in their faith. It was almost as if they thought God approved of what they were doing. So what does Saul do? Saul does what bitter people do. He did whatever it took to undermine and remove those he believed are responsible for his bitterness. You've seen what bitterness can do, don't you? We've seen it in the big ways. Columbine, Oklahoma City, falling of Twin Towers, all of that in part because bitterness was taken to the extreme, but we know it in smaller ways, what bitterness can do, the gossip, the cutoff, the undermining people's work and relationships, and look what it did to Saul. Saul set out to do just that. Saul set out to destroy the movement that caused him to be so bitter. Bitterness can cause us to do things that would be the exact opposite of everything we purport to do. Did you catch that? Here's Saul, who so badly wanted to have the appearance of being after God's heart. He wanted so badly to be a godly man, and in this moment he's doing everything opposite of what he said he really wanted to be about. Bitterness can turn us into things we would never want to be. Bitterness rides in on a pretty high horse some days. When someone is filled with bitterness, they can only see their situation from their perspective. They are so sure that they have it right, so sure that they have the truth, so sure that those who have wronged them need to pay. They ride in on a high horse, a horse that puts them higher and above everyone else. And when you're on your high horse, you're ready for a big fall. And that's exactly what happened to Saul in the story. Saul got knocked off his high horse. I love it when artists paint the picture of Saul's conversion. They always have him falling off of a horse. Nowhere in Scripture does it say he was riding a horse. In fact, we're not even sure they really had horses in the Middle East during the time of Saul. But when artists later would depict this image, it was always Paul falling off of his horse, his high horse. Remember the story. The Lord shows up and says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine how that would have sounded to Saul, who has tried his whole life to create a pure church, a holy church, to have the Lord come and say, "Everything that you're doing is opposite of what I've wanted you to do." The living spirit of the God and says to him, "This thing that you hate, these people that you hate, everything that you believe has nothing to do with me is actually me at work in the world." Can you imagine how shocking that must have sounded to Saul? Saul was about to have his whole world turned upside down. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? Saul gets struck blind, then eventually is given new eyes. Don't miss the symbolism here. When conversion comes into our lives, God gives us a whole new way of seeing things, a whole new way of seeing people, a whole new way of seeing our work in the world, a whole new way to see everything. When you get knocked off your high horse and God gives you new eyes, nothing ever looks the same. And then it says he was baptized. He was immersed in a whole new way of doing things. In the next chapter, we learn that this Saul is given a new name, a new identity. He's no longer known as Saul, but he's known as Paul. New eyes, a new way of living in the world, and a new identity. Something different than he ever was before. And this is the Paul who would go on to write most of the New Testament. This is the Paul who would become the leading evangelist of the church. This is the Paul who would become friend and pastor to the people he once despised. Paul, who was once on a road, who once rode around on a high horse of bitterness, becomes the servant of humility. This story, next to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, might be the most important story in the whole Bible. Because here's what it says. It says, the Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead didn't stop there. That this same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead on Easter is now loose in the world and is out there changing the lives of other people, raising them from the dead as well. The Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead didn't stop. Thank God for that. And he starts changing lives with a despicable, bitter character like Saul. What a crazy God we have. Starts his movement with the most unlikely people in the world, changes the hearts of people who think they've got it all figured out. I love this story. You know, it's probably one of the best parts of my job. It doesn't happen every day. Sometimes it doesn't happen, but maybe once a month. Maybe once every couple of months. But somebody will come straggling into my office and they'll tell a story about how God got into their life. And they're simply not the same person they used to be. Somehow, unexpected, unknown, unplanned for, somehow God got into their life and now they're looking at things differently. They're looking at people differently. It's one of the favorite moments in my whole ministry is when somebody comes in and something inexplicable has happened in their life. Somehow God has seeped in and they are now suddenly on a new path and a new journey. I ask them all the important questions to make sure that this is legitimate. Did you have Mexican food last night? It's just the way God works. Unplanned, unexpected, in the midst of everyday lives, God taps on the shoulder of unexpected people and suddenly sets them on a new path and a new journey. Our God is a God who is in the life-changing business. He just likes to show up like that, unannounced, unexpected, unplanned, grabs hold of us. If we're riding on a high horse, has nothing, takes no greater pleasure than knocking us down off of it so he can lift us back up, give us new eyes to see the world, a new perspective, a new way of living, and most importantly, a new identity. And those people who sit in my office at those moments suddenly see everything differently. They suddenly are loving people they never thought they could love before. They're forgiving people they thought they could never forgive before. They are using their time and their money in a way they never dreamed of using it before. And if God can do it with a guy like Saul, then all of us are in trouble. Because that means God can use and change any of us. It's just the kind of God we serve. So here's the deal. The face of the person you pictured when I asked you to think of someone filled with bitterness, well, God's not done with them yet. As much as we'd like to write them off, God's not done with them yet. And I guess that means we can't be either. And if God's not done with them, then God's not done with us. If you're sitting here this morning knowing there are areas of your life that God still needs to get in and change and expand, if there are things that we need to see different, if there are people we need to see different, if there are attitudes that need to be changed, if there are ways that we just want to be knocked off of our high horse, if we want to be given new vision and new identity, then the good news is God is in the change business and God is not done with us yet. Here's a story. A family is out for a drive on a Saturday afternoon. Did your folks ever throw you in the car on a Saturday afternoon and tell you it's time to go for a drive? Remember that when you were a kid? Great, we're going for a Saturday drive. I don't know about you, but my dad was the kind of dad who would always say, "Don't make me come back there." Did you have a "Don't make me come back there, Dad"? I had a "Don't make me come back there, Dad," right? Even on the relaxing Sunday, Saturday afternoon drive, right? Forced family fun. But it's a story of a family out for one of those Saturday drives, and they're driving down out on the country roads, and suddenly the kids start saying, "Dad, Dad, you need to stop." "What are you talking about, I need to stop?" "Well, you need to stop, Dad. Why do I need to stop?" "Dad, you missed it. Back there on the side of the road, we saw it. There was a cat there on the side of the road. Dad, it looked like a kitten abandoned by the side of the road. Dad, we surely can't just drive past it." Dad's like, "We surely don't need another mouth to feed." And he kept on going, but the kids kept persisting. "Dad, that cat at the side of the road, we have got to go back and get that cat." Finally, it was the mother who interceded. Thank God for mothers. "This isn't going to play well in the headlines, Dad, if you don't turn around and get that cat." So they stopped, they turned around and went back, and sure enough, there at the side of the road was this starving kitten. Rough, scraggly, ribs showing, fleas all over it. When this father bent down to grab the cat arched its back and showed its teeth and reared its claws, but the father somehow got it by the neck. They brought that cat home, and over the next several weeks, they nursed that cat and they loved that cat, and slowly but surely, this cat started to change. And 7 weeks later, when the cat came out, it walked up to the father. Instead of rearing its back, it rubbed against the father's leg. Same cat, no doubt about it, same cat. When this father reached down to pet that cat 7 weeks later, his hand full of scratches. Do you want to know what the hand of the God who doesn't want us to sit at the side of the road, all flea-bitten and starving for a new way and a new look in life, do you want to know what the hand of that God looks like? It's a hand full of scratches. It's the hand of a God that will continue to reach out to us. Even when we find ourselves filled with bitterness and anger, jealousy and hatred. A God who is not content to leave us as we are, no matter how hard we would fight it. And that's why God sent Jesus. To walk among us. To live for us. To die for us, and to rise again. And if you're to look at the hands of Jesus, they got some scratches on them.